right. Thank you for your worship of the Lord. It was wonderful. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. So we begin our study in Jonah this morning. And as we begin to walk through this Old Testament book of Jonah, one thing that probably some of you may wonder is like, well, why Jonah? Why would I choose to look at the story of Jonah? And I was actually inspired to look at this book. I wasn't inspired by the VeggieTales movie. How many of you guys have seen the VeggieTales version of Jonah? Kids, have you heard it or watched it and seen it? All right, this is a quick trivia question for the VeggieTales movie watchers. What in the movie did the people of Nineveh choose to punish people, greet people in the street or whatever it was? What did they do? They got slapped in the face by fish, right? All right, yeah, it was kind of a silly take on the book of Jonah. Yeah, you get slapped, but they're the fish slappers, right? That's what God had called Jonah to go and basically tell the Ninevites to stop slapping people with fish. Like, it's not right. That's not correct behavior. But maybe you are new to the Bible and new to... A lot of times we aren't as familiar with the Old Testament, so if you need help finding the little book of Jonah, which is only 4 chapters long, ask one of the kids to help you, because this past school year they worked on memorizing the books of the Old Testament, and so Titus is available to walk around and help you if you like. Avery there too is available to help find it, so... No, if you want, turn to Matthew and then just kind of flip over back in your Bible to a few chapters or books, and you'll find the small prophets. And in the midst of Nahum and Joel and other names like that, you'll find a sandwich between Obadiah and Micah. You'll find the book of Jonah, and well, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So now the reason why I decided to do Jonah is because a lot of times when in churches, we seem to be stuck in the New Testament, which is a great place to be stuck in, because we hear about Christ and a lot of times the error about Christianity and the Bible and whatnot is that the Old Testament is old, and it's not relevant to Christians. It's not relevant to the church, because it was to Israel and all that. But no, that's not the case. And so it's good for us to bounce back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament, so that we can get a greater understanding of God's purpose for us and his purpose for creating us. And as we know, his purpose for creating us and making us was to redeem us, and his plan of redemption can be found all throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament obviously. But that's one of the reasons why. The first reason why I wanted to look at an Old Testament book, and in 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So we look to not just the New Testament, we look to all 66 books that make up the Bible to teach us, to reproof, which means bring about conviction of sin, and for correction and for training and equipping God's people to do what he has created us for. Now, the second reason why I chose Jonah was because what are we as believers who have been created and redeemed by God to do in response to God's mercy? We just finished up Romans, which basically nailed down the gospel, what Christ has done for us. And in the last part of Romans, we looked about how that should cause us to live, to worship him in our lives because of his mercies that he's blessed us with. And last Sunday, I stated as we wrapped up Romans, the Westminster Catechism, question one, says, what is the chief end of man? So what is our purpose for existence? Why did God create us? Well, it's to bring him glory. So glorify God, and then and to enjoy him forever. Well, how is God glorified in us? Well, he is most glorified when the people for whom he has redeemed are living lives that reflect who he is and what he alone has done through his only son, Jesus, in saving us from our sin and giving us a new life. Because of that glorious news of the gospel, which Romans taught us about, the good news of the eternal Son of God, as Philippians 2 states, that the Son of God laid down his rights as God and became a man, became like one of us. Jesus, fully God, fully man, would live a perfect, obedient life, upholding the full law of God. When Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for you and for me and for all whom he calls to be a part of this family of God, he did that for us. It's interesting because in our study on Wednesday night, going through the act of obedience of Christ, that's what this book is about. It's looking at God's provision through Christ, his perfect life lived, being obedient to that law, has now been given to us. And so when God looks upon us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And what great news that gives to us, because that brings us freedom from ourselves, from having to feel like we need to work at earning God's favor or work to even please God, because God is pleased in his Son. But yet we are called to still bring him glory through our lives, submitting to him and to his word. Well, as a humble response of gratitude for saving us, we are called to be Christians. I know that some of you guys have heard that word. Christian is translated as little Christs. And it's not that we can duplicate the work of Christ by any means at all. No, we fall quite short of that. What Christ done. But no, we are called now as redeemed as Christians to be a representative for the family of God, for the kingdom of God, an ambassador of grace, and also we are also called to herald and to proclaim the gospel, the good news of our King. And this King, as we'll look through Jonah, is the King, the God of mercy and the God of grace. And he's merciful and he is gracious, not just to the Jewish people of the Old Testament, but he's also gracious to the Gentiles. He's also gracious to us here this morning. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at the book of Jonah, is that God is the God of mercy and grace. And that's basically the summary of Jonah. So if you would turn, if you found it, hopefully you found it. If not, I can send Calvin around. Just raise your hand if you need help. He'll walk around and help you find it. But Jonah chapter 1, and I thought we were going to be able to make it through the first three verses, and I was telling Bob this morning, but we're actually only going to make it through verse 1, and you'll see why once we're done. But we'll read the verses 1 through 3, and it says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray before we continue on in His Word. God, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. And by Your Holy Spirit, we ask that You give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to know and believe that You are, in fact, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You are the very God that looks at the book of Jonah and teaches us about You and Your mercy and Your grace. May we, as Your redeemed people, respond to what we learn in a way that brings You alone all of the glory and honor and praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, by way of introduction to the book of Jonah, I just want to ask one question, and it'll take us the whole time to answer the question. But it comes from the very first verse. And the question is, who is Jonah? Who is Jonah? And we'll obviously answer that question in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So we see from this verse that Jonah is a prophet of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a very way that God in the Old Testament would communicate with His people. He would use a prophet that He set aside, that He called to be His voice to the people. This was established, the system was established within the covenant that He made with His chosen people. He would use prophets to speak to the people, and then He would use priests to be the intercessor, the go-between man and God. So when man needed to communicate with God, He would use the priest to communicate. So in the Old Testament, God would use prophets to speak forth His truth, His promises, and His commands. Jonah, it says, is the son of Amittai. Well, why would this be something that Scripture would record? Why would we need to know that who his dad was? That Jonah was the son of Amittai. Well, many scholars and theologians and such, people that study the Scriptures, would say that the reason why lots of these Old Testament books, even New Testament books, include specific details about people or places or things, is to show the historicity, that it's actually true. Because you can point back, not just in Scripture, but you can look at historical documents and records and things like that, and you can find records of these people. These people did truly exist. Jonah was a real person. Why is that such a necessary thing for us to know? That Jonah was a real person. Well, kids, I got a question for you. What is the most famous part about the book of Jonah? What's the most notable story about Jonah? What happened to Jonah? Oh, Mealy? What did you say? Oh, Calvin said it. I thought Mealy said it. He got swallowed by a fish, right? All right. Why would that need to be proved historically? Because it sounds insane, right? Who else in the world would make up a story like this that a person would be swallowed up by a fish? I mean, it wouldn't. It's something that, like, you read the story, and like, this is not true. This is fake. This is fictional. This is not historically true. Now, this is a allegory or a fable, something that has been made up that has meaning behind it, but it's not true. But we know, because it's in God's word, that it is true. It's historically accurate. These people were alive, and they were here, and these things absolutely took place. And so we start from that foundation that these things are true that we read in this account of Jonah. God being God includes these details that are historical truths to solidify the entire story as true history. And it's just like in Sunday school. This is only these things that we learn about history and how they can come together in Scripture. It's all because God is sovereign. And He uses historical events. He uses things that happen to everyday people to bring about His plan of redemption. And that's the story that we find in, I guess we shouldn't call it a story. We should just say this is a historical document. This is His history being taught. Well, if you would turn, hold your finger there. Actually, you don't have to hold your finger there because we're only looking at verse 1. Go to 2 Kings, because actually we'll be reading from this more than anything. 2 Kings, chapter 14. We see from 2 Kings that, which is a historical document, that's why the Chronicles and the Kings were written, is to basically teach us the history of the kings and how they correlate to the different kingdoms of Israel and the prophets that were prophesying in those different kingdoms. And then 2 Kings, chapter 14, in verse 25 is where we are introduced to Jonah. And it says, in verse 25, it says that Jonah, the son of Amittai. So it's the same Jonah. There's not two Jonahs. No, this is the same one. The son of Amittai. And he was from a place called Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher. Who would want to be from a place called Gath Hepher? Right? It's funny because I just think of a heifer calf, you know? Whenever I hear that name. And it takes me back to going to skiing on vacation over spring break, and you run into the people asking where you're from, and you say, "Oh, I'm from Southwest Kansas," and they're like, "Oh, Kansas, that's where Dorothy's from, right?" And it's like everything is always associated with Dorothy in Kansas, and yeah, this is interesting that how that happens, but Jonah was from Gath Hepher, and so I'm sure he had a lot of people making fun of him for that as well. But again, historical place. We can locate Gath Hepher on the map of history. And if you know this, but Gath Hepher is a hometown. It's a place that is located in northern Israel, and it's actually very, very close to the hometown of Jesus. Now, kids, again, I'm going to ask you, where was Jesus from? Titus?
Bethlehem.
He was born in Bethlehem, but where did he grow up? Anyone else? All right. He is from Nazareth, right? He was a Nazarene. So, it's not very far away from Nazareth where Jonah grew up. Gath Hepher is close to Nazareth. And Nazareth is, and Gath Hepher are up in the area of, in the Old Testament. We understand that after King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was split into two sections. You have the northern kingdom, which would be called Israel, and they would call their capital Samaria. All right, so you had, and it was made up of ten of the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Jacob, there's 10 of them that would make up this territory of Israel in the northern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom was called Judah, and it was made up of two of the sons of Israel, Benjamin and Levi. And so we see this taking place. So it's on the Gath Hepher was located in the territory of Zebulun, which is one of the 12 tribes in the northern kingdom. Sorry, I said Levi earlier, but it was Judah and Benjamin were the ones in the southern tribe of Judah. So this is kind of, we're laying down a foundation of who this Jonah is. And as we are there in 2 Kings 14, we see that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. He was a prophet in Israel, in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And he was under the rule of King Jeroboam II. And so, look with me at verses 23. We'll read 23 through 27 of 2 Kings 14. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Libah Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." All right. So the Lord prophesied through Jonah in regards to the northern kingdom, to, in fact, of what would happen with King Jeroboam. So what happened is that the kingdom of Israel had shrunken down. The northern kingdom had been conquered by so many other people that little by little by little, the northern kingdom of Israel had become small. And the nation of Syria, the Syrians, had come as far as the conquering the northern northern kingdom of Israel and taking over the land all the way down to the area of Damascus. And so quite a bit of a chunk of land the Syrians ruled and had taken over in place of Israel. And so God used Jeroboam the second to expand that nation once again, to conquer and to push back the Syrians and defeated them and basically took over the area all the way up back up to the Damascus area. Now what? You heard of Damascus, right? What was so famous about Damascus? Well, in fact, Damascus is where the Apostle Paul received the Lord. God apprehended the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, and Paul was heading there to persecute and kill Christians. But God apprehended him, blinded him, and saved him on that journey to Damascus. So it's the same Damascus. Once again, history. This is all true. This is all things that are going on that we can look to as historical truth. So why do I bring this up? Why do I talking about this history of what's going on. So the nation of Israel is being prosperous, and it's not because of anything that Jeroboam has done. God used Jeroboam to expand his kingdom. Now, I'm sure that you saw in verse 24 when we read it, that how was Jeroboam living? Was he being obedient to the Lord? No. It says that Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, why would God use a person that was evil to expand his kingdom? Why would he do this? Well, it says in verse 26, it says, in spite of Jeroboam's sin, an ongoing sin of rejection of God by the people, God saw the affliction of Israel was bitter. So even though Jeroboam was doing evil things, God wanted to bless the people of Israel. He wanted to make things easier. He wanted it to eliminate some of the suffering that they were undergoing under the Syrian rule. All right, the Syrians were very vicious people. They were killing people. They were not making life easy for the Israelites. But also the people of God were worshiping idols and falling into grave sin. Just kind of a representation of Jeroboam. But God would use Jeroboam. He would listen to the cries of Israel, and he would expand the kingdom. He would make this time of Israel's history a very, very prosperous time. Politically speaking, and also economically speaking, the people were living very, very good lives during this time. And this all happened within the 8th century BC, between the years of 793 and 753 BC. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, and Daniel, and I'll just give a plug for Sunday school, I encourage you to come. And we're going, Bob was taking us through Daniel, and this story of Jonah actually precedes the story of Daniel. And so this is what is happening leading up to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, reigning over Israel. And so, but obviously God does not take joy in people who reject him, especially his own people who should have known the persistent mercy and grace. They should have been aware of all the times that their own people, the Israelites, had rejected God, but then God showing up and redeeming and saving them. This is the story over and over and over again that we see through Scripture. So this time that we're looking at, peace and prosperity, would only last as long as a sovereign God would allow it to. In the year 722 BC, the brutal enemy of God's people, the Assyrians, would conquer and take over the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, Samaria. The king of Assyria would take into captivity 27,000 Israelites. He would drag them to the capital of Assyria. And it was all prophesied by another prophet after Jonah, the prophet Hosea. And he prophesied this judgment on the nation of Israel because of their idolatry and wickedness. God would use the Assyrians to call Israel to repentance and faith in the one true God of mercy and grace. So this is basically what happens, like I said, over and over and over throughout Israel's history. Now think about this. This kind of sounds very, very similar, doesn't it? God graciously redeems a people for his own, Christians, and we're so easily swayed by the ways of the world. That's the reason why we saw in Romans, as we went to that letter, that Paul is constantly all of the time reminding us of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. Because we are like Israel, we forget Christ often. We forget him daily. And that's why we are to be reminded of him. But through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, God comes hard after us, those that are wayward, those that go astray. Through the gospel, he brings us back. He is faithful to us when we're unfaithful. We who easily wander away from the fold, God's fold, but away from his protection, away from his grace, we are led astray by the rulers and the powers of this world. And at times, the sovereign God of grace and mercy allows for that to happen. Difficult times come even to Christians, even to people of God, his family. Hard things take place. It might be because of repentant sin, unrepentant sin, that we turn our eyes away from the Lord and his providence and his sovereignty. But sometimes we just get swept away. We get caught up in the things of this world. We think that we know better than God, and we desire for our will to be done over his will to be done. Sometimes suffering just comes so that God can be known. He can be seen. His sovereign grace and mercy can be heralded among his people. And let's think about Job. The story of Job, there was no reason for him to go through any suffering. God allowed it for his glory and for Job's good. So in the midst of good times, just like the people of Israel in Jonah's time, God allows for things to take place, to bring us back to him, to show us that he is a God of mercy and grace. In the good times and also in the bad times, mourning and grief because of a loss. In this past week, there were several funerals that people attended and went to. And one thing that I'm always reminded of at funerals is just how fleeting this life is. We don't know when our time is, when God decides to call us home. But we should be ready. We should be in awe of who God is and what he has done. We should keep our eyes upon him. But there's times when that's difficult, when things are dragging us down, the world is dragging us down. Maybe you're going through, like I said, loss. Somebody close to you is sick, or having their health has been failing. Maybe you're going through a financial difficulty, or maybe you're involved in a strained relationship with somebody, or a marriage that is difficult at this time. Maybe there's something in your life that is changing, like a huge transition is taking place. A job that is changing. Maybe for the first time, you're an empty nester. Your kids aren't around for you to run after and keep track of. And that changes a lot of things. There's a lot of things that change. There's lots of things that are hard that we go through as God's people. But we have somebody who cares. We have somebody who loves us and wants us to look to him. Just like the songs, a lot of the songs we sang this morning were hinting at that, or teaching us that we are to hang on to him. But the thing is that in actuality, we can't hold on to him. That's why the song says, he will hold me fast. We're to abide in him. I mean, what great songs, right? What great reminders of God's mercy and His grace towards us. So maybe this is you this morning. Maybe you're in this situation. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30, Jesus teaches on this, on when things are difficult, when things are hard, and the world is pulling us away. Matthew 11, 25-30 says this: "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" So children, you can listen to this and you can learn something from this morning, as well as this. He says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Verse 28, Jesus says this to those who he's revealed himself and has chosen to be his, part of his family. He says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What great promise, what great truth that He is the one that does this for us. Jesus wants us, His called chosen children, to come to Him. Any and all who are weary, no matter what you're going through in life, Jesus is calling you to Himself to take His yoke upon yourself. The yoke of our lives, of our everyday life, is heavy. It's difficult. It drags us down. It sometimes stops us dead in our tracks. But it says that Jesus' yoke is light. His burden is easy. The God of grace and mercy wants nothing more than for us to rest in that complete, in His complete and finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. So this morning, stop striving. Stop straining and trying to impress others that are around you, or even trying to impress God by your works and by your efforts. Stop running to the ways of the world to find rest and comfort, because it never comes. There's only one way that we can find rest and comfort and joy and peace, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we humbly submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus says, we will find rest for your souls. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. When we come and we celebrate His supper, which we're going to do in just a few moments together. And isn't it amazing how God works through His Word? And as we go through this book of Jonah, we'll see, and we'll be convicted, that we'll see God, who is merciful and gracious to people that rejects Him daily. And we can be thankful that God never takes His eyes off of us. He's always with us. He always sees us. In our weakness and when we're in need, we come before Him for what we need. We come for Him for our nourishment. We come for Him for strength. We come humble and in complete dependence upon Christ Jesus and all that He has accomplished for us through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. So be thankful as we celebrate this meal together. When we eat the body of Christ that was broken for us, when we drink the cup of the blood that was shed for us, we're celebrating that. We're remembering that sacrifice for us because that's what we need. We need that gentle reminder of what Christ has done on our behalf. Not that we be exalted or seen or noticed, but that He would be glorified and magnified. And through that, when we're celebrating this, just as we read at the end of the communion passage, that the Lord, when we're participating in the supper, it's the Lord who is proclaimed. And we will continue to do this until He returns, when He makes things all new, when He completely rids this life, this world of sin and death, and destroys our enemy. So, if the deacons would come forward this morning, we'll hand out the elements and we'll participate in this supper together.